in verse 45. Our interest this morning is the two paragraphs. Our interest is going to focus on the two paragraphs that follow John's account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 45. If you're a visitor in the pew, there is a interlinear if you do not have a Bible. Don't let that interlinear scare you. We are not hairy ticks. It just happens that the New Testament was written in Greek. We rely very heavily on the Greek New Testament. And to help you, there is an interlinear which has the Greek text and then an English text under it. Right? All right. The purpose of John's, or the stated purpose of John's gospel, is that he selected from the many signs which Jesus did several that would illustrate his deity. And these are written that we who believe them, or we who read them, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that's involved in that activity of those names, his work, his death, etc., that we might believe this, that believing we might have life. Okay, so he opts from all the miracles that Jesus did to try to communicate that. Now, since he does that, since he states his purpose thusly in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, then it is incumbent upon him to illustrate for us what belief is and what unbelief is. So throughout the book, you will have a happening, an occurrence, a situation described. Then you will find a response of human beings to the situation. The response will either be belief or unbelief. The response will be either positive or negative. And John is illustrating for us the implications of belief and unbelief. Now, the miracle that was just performed was the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days. Now, there's no getting around it. He was dead. He was stone dead. He was beginning to decay. And you either accept that as historical fact. Now, the Bible doesn't ask you to accept that naively. There are human witnesses to the fact. The human witnesses bear testimony to the fact, you see, and that's what John is doing. The term that John uses for himself as a witness is a legal term, a term that you would apply to a person who goes to court. Okay? So the Bible doesn't ask you to accept this naively. It gives witness to the fact. Okay? Now, the response is recorded in verse 45 and 46, where we left off last week. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Positive response. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What are we going to do? For this man doeth present tense of doative action in Greek, this man keeps on doing many miracles, many semeia. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all. You are not considering that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, unknowingly is the idea, that Jesus should die in the interest of the nation. And not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they, that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees, which made up the council which was the Sanhedrin. From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now, I want to go back over those verses, but I want to diagram or try to diagram some of this movement toward belief and unbelief. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene. He is doing two things. He is teaching, he is preaching, he is performing works or miracles. So we have his works and his words. And the purpose of both his works and his word are to induce a response. The response that comes out of these two is either, in the human race, either belief on the one hand or unbelief on the other hand. Okay. Now, they could not deny the works because the works were objective. Lazarus was there. He was alive. He's going to eat supper with Jesus in the next paragraph. See? So the works that we're interested in are the miracles. Now, the words they could argue over. The purpose of the works were to reinforce or call attention to the words, to the essence of this person. Okay? In other words, when Jesus performed a miracle, he just didn't let it go at that. For instance, he performs the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then he utters the words, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have, there is no life in you. You are dead as far as God is concerned. You have no identity with God." His words always interpret his works that we might believe and respond to his essential essence. Okay, so what happened? In this miracle, the same thing that happens with the other miracles. There is a division over the person of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Now, one of the things that I want to point out, and I want to use it as a summary, is the fact that in verse 47, we have a reference to these works. They could not deny them. They said, "This man keeps on working many miracles." And the word for miracles is the word semaia. There are four words for miracles that are in the New Testament, but John only uses semaia when referring to them. Because semaia means an act that is an attention getter whose purpose is that one discern that which is beyond the act. If Jesus could turn two sardines and five tortillas into a meal for 5,000 and have some left over, what is it in Jesus that gave him the capacity to do that? See? In other words, all the semaia was a miracle to call attention to the person involved. Okay? So this is a miracle with purpose. Of highlighting the essence of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, let's review. We're told in John chapter 20 and verse 30 that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the book of John, there are seven. Now, he did a lot more than these, but these seven are utilized by John to complete his purpose. The first one was the water to wine, the water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. What does that demonstrate about Jesus? Now, you remember at that feast, normally at a wedding feast, they drank the good wine first while their taste buds could taste it. Because after you drink so much, you don't taste it anymore. It just passes over your tongue. But in this case, the good came last because it was what our Lord had created for them. Now, what this does in demonstrating Jesus Christ is that it points out or demonstrates the quality. It demonstrates the quality of Christ's life and the things of God. It calls attention to his capacity. By the way, in every one of these situations, there are two basic elements. That is, in every one of these seven miracles or seven signs in John, there are two basic elements. There is man's helplessness, his total inability to meet the crisis situation, and secondly, there is the capacity of Jesus Christ in human alone to answer whatever the specific need was. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. He heals the nobleman's son. Now that was recorded in chapter 4, verse 46 through 54. And in the interpretation of that, I think it's important that we point out that this nobleman's son was at least 20 miles away. Okay? And the nobleman comes and says, you don't have to go over there, just say the word. Okay? So the idea here is that Jesus' power, hyphen sufficiency, is not limited by time and space. We had a young man from this fellowship killed in an automobile accident. Three Saturdays ago, very suddenly, very unexpected. His wife is now in Florida. She's recuperating from that accident. We can pray for her here. She may not even know it, but Jesus' power and sufficiency is not limited by time and space, even in our age. Here he healed the nobleman's son without even touching him, without even being near him, without the nobleman's son having one iota of faith in the matter. He took care of the situation. The nobleman was helpless, but our Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient for the need, and the healing proved that. These were objective things that the Pharisees were talking about. The third miracle was that he heals the man impotent for 38 years. In this case, the man's age is mentioned. Okay? Now, you might be able to think some of the capacities of Christ that are illustrated in this. The one that came to me is that he is not bound by time and decay. And that's also true of Lazarus. Jesus is not bound by time and decay. He promises us a physical resurrection like Lazarus. Even far beyond Lazarus. It's physical like Lazarus, only it's spiritual in nature. The decay that's involved is no barrier to the power and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The fourth miracle that John recorded was the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, it's very clear in the context what his purpose was here. Here he illustrates, Jesus illustrates dramatically that he himself is the bread of life. And when he calls himself the bread of life, he means that which really sustains man. The concept that man does not live by physical bread alone. That Jesus Christ is the personification of that which will really and very adequately sustain man. Again, a helpless situation. 5,000 men with their families following Christ, and it come time to eat, and they didn't have any food except a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread. In chapter 6, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he walks on water. He walks on water, 6:16 through 21. This illustrates that Jesus is the master of natural law. That is, natural law. He is not bound by natural law. He is the designer of natural law. He can intervene in natural law when he sees fit. For example, when the Bible predicts that he's going to come again for believers of this age, and we're going to be caught up to be with him in the clouds. That's against natural law. He can intervene in natural law. Well, it tells us he's going to change our bodies before, right at the instant that it happens. And it will then be natural to those bodies for that type of transportation through space. But as we are now, it's not natural. Okay? The sixth miracle in John. He heals the man born blind. He heals the man born blind. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1 through 41. Again, a helpless situation. This man wasn't blinded because he got conked on the head by some thug or playing football, somebody jabbed a few elbows in his eyes and he couldn't see, in which case maybe the sight would be restored. This man was born blind. He had never seen the light. And the purpose of the miracle, and by the way, this man did not know Jesus, didn't know who he was, didn't have any faith, just did what Jesus told him to do, that's all. This is to illustrate that Jesus is the light of the world. That men do not have to be bound in darkness. The idea there would be spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness, as great as it is, need not blind you. Okay. Now all of that is absolutely incredible. And there were many, many more miracles that he did. But perhaps the greatest was the raising of Lazarus. He raises Lazarus, okay, who had been dead for 4 days. And this is the story that immediately precedes. And the purpose of this story is to prove that Jesus is the master of death and life. If you do not know him in life situations, then death situations will overcome you. You will be petrified. You will be struck almost incoherent in the sense of trying to figure out what is happening in death. I got word yesterday when I got back from camp that a very, very good friend of my daughter, Laura's friend, was killed Friday night in a crash in the mountains. He and another boy that graduated from Central High in Aurora. ...19 years old, just finished first year in college. I probably got 6 phone calls to make sure that we knew about it. Because, frankly, my daughter, and I don't want to invade her privacy, but she liked this young man very much in the past. Interestingly enough were the responses of those phone calls of these young teenagers just out of high school. What their response was to death. Some of them are just in chaos in their mind. They can't orient to it. The only way you can properly orient to death is to know Jesus Christ in life. And that's the purpose. The attention getter was the raising of Lazarus. It was a hopeless situation as far as man is concerned. But all of these miracles illustrate the power and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That which circumscribes mankind, that which limits humanity, is more than met in Jesus Christ. He is superior to anything with which we struggle, whether it be the quality of life or defeat in death. And the signs, the semeia, were given to illustrate and demonstrate his deity, his superiority over life, that we might believe and that we might have life. Now, the objective evidence is the same in every case. The objective evidence can be listed. But the responses of Homo sapien, of mankind, to the objective evidence are different. And the responses in the book of John are either belief or unbelief. And he illustrates that unbelief is never static. It moves, it moves, it moves, and it moves to deeper and deeper hostility and enmity to Jesus Christ and to his followers. And that belief, on the same token, is to move into deeper and deeper appreciation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to illustrate it for us. First, he still illustrates the movement of unbelief with the Pharisees. Okay, so let's pick up back again at verse 47. The objective evidence was there. They could not deny it. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. Okay? Unbelief illustrated. I've struggled with how to give you intelligent notes on this, and frankly, I can't figure out any way. So I'm just going to put a title on it. This is John 11, verse 47. Through 57. Okay? So whatever notes you take, it's just to make the sense of the passage out. I'll try to comment as we move through the passage. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. That word demands some attention. A council. This word council is the word Sanhedrin, Sunedrion in Greek. And we take and transliterate that, S-U-N-E-D-R-I-O-N. We take and transliterate that, and we have the word Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, what was the Sanhedrin? Number one, it was the Supreme Court, and National Assembly of Israel. Okay? Let's help our younger kids to identify with that. In the United States, our federal government is made up of three branches under 17. What are the three branches? Anybody under 17? Yes, go ahead. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Okay, go ahead. Is that Aaron? Okay, Aaron, shoot. Super. Okay? We have three branches in order to what? Checks and balances. Matter of checks and balances. So that the executive, we can't have a dictator. The legislative will see to it we don't have a dictator. They'll balance them out, see? And The judicial is responsible for interpreting the laws. The executive is responsible for enforcing the laws. So we sort of have checks and balances. This system didn't have any checks and balances. The only checks and balances that it could have would be inter-party hostility. In other words, the Democrats fighting the Republicans or the Pharisees fighting the Sadducees. There was only one supreme body. And under the Roman, remember they're under the heel of the Romans now, but the Romans had come to realize via historical precedent that with the Jews, it's best to let them run their own show. We'll tell them, we'll put some restrictions on them. Not allowed to take a life unless you have our permission. Not allowed to kill anybody. Not allowed to execute anybody except we give you permission. Now you have to pay taxes to us and so on, but we'll let you run your show. So this was both the Supreme Court, the judicial, and the executive in terms of enforcing Roman law and their own law. Okay? Got the idea? Very august body. So this made it then the this makes it look political, so maybe I ought to put another statement down. It was the council of last resort spiritually or religiously. Religiously. Now they were supposed to believe the Old Testament. In other words, these were the religious leaders of the day. And in the Old Testament, it's just prophesied all over the place that when Messiah comes, he would work miracles. And here comes Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I'm the promised Son of God. I'm going to prove it. And he proves it with all these miracles. And they couldn't deny them, you see. Okay? This Supreme Court, however, began to deny it. Well, they didn't deny the miracles because they couldn't. They just denied that he was the Messiah. Now, parenthetically, this had 71 members, or it was supposed to. It was modeled after Moses and the 70 elders experience in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing is simply that they met in the temple precincts. There was a special area built in the temple area where this court met. Okay? Okay, so here we have what are supposed to be the most august, intelligent, spiritual leaders of Israel. And they meet. And they say. And they are very negative to Jesus Christ. And so they say, what do we, King James? Literally says, or it means this. What are we going to do? You know, their hair is standing on end. What course of action should we follow with this man? He keeps on doing all these miracles. Couldn't deny the miracle. Okay? So in their human viewpoint, limitations. They rationalize what's going to happen. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. So they're confused about the course of action. What course of action? And they are saying, it's predictable what's going to happen. Here is Jesus. He does signs. These depict his messiahship. They don't mention that here, but it's true. Now, if we leave him alone, course of action, leave him alone, what's going to happen? The inevitable result? All will believe on him. Now, if all believe on him, where does that leave us? We are out of a job. The Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation.
So, another conclusion they come to is that the Romans will put down insurrection, and they'll do it violently. So the idea is that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin assume that these believers will rise up in insurrection or rebellion against this form of government. And this form of government was responsible for the stability of Jerusalem and Palestine. Did they have another option? They had an option that didn't even seem to occur to them. Why didn't they just believe the signs? It doesn't even enter into the picture in their mentality. They are so negative and hostile to Jesus Christ that despite the fact that he raises a man from the dead right under their nose, all they can think of is, let's get rid of him. He's stirring up the waters. Hold him under for 5 minutes. He's causing trouble. Okay. Well, they really haven't made that suggestion yet about holding him under, have they? To this point in this political or this religious political session, all that's been said is this. What are we going to do? If we leave him alone, he's going to keep doing these miracles. People are following him from all over. Goodness sakes, we're going to be out of a job. There'll be a rebellion and the Romans will come. See? A chain of thought. Pessimistic. Caiaphas, who is the leader, he says, you really don't know what you're talking about. Verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. And he is very, very contemptuous. Now, there's a little bit of politics in here, because Caiaphas is a Sadducee. And the Sadducees are the rationalists of their day. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They rejected a number of the truths of the Old Testament, where the Pharisees were ritualists of their day. They claimed to believe everything literally from the Old Testament. So there's a little bit of politics here. When Caiaphas says, you believe nothing, he says it very, very strongly. You. This is very emphatic. Now, in Greek, you can use double negatives, see? So he uses a triple negative here. You do not know. Well, you do not know, there's one. This is hard on English teachers. Not one thing. I guess it's just a double negative, yeah. This not one thing is udin. Yeah, that's just one negative. This u, and this is an uk. Now, what he's calling them is a bunch of idiots, in a sense. What he's saying is, you are not grasping the seriousness of this situation at all. You're a little anemic when you say, what do we do? Our course of action, our choice in the matter is very obvious what we should do. What we should do is, we should kill this man. Here's the spiritual leader of this nation saying, the way to correct this situation is simply to kill Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 51. Oh, pardon me. Nor consider that is it expedient for us. Now, us is only in the Textus Receptus, which is the basis of the King James. It's also in the Vulgate, one of the Vulgate version. But it's literally you in the most ancient manuscripts that we have, including one of the Vulgate. So if it's you, it would read this way. You are not considering that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. and that the whole nation perish not. In other words, Caiaphas buys the fact that if they don't stop Jesus, the nation's going to perish, and maybe the Romans would be part of that. He buys that. But he tells them to very seriously consider the murder of Jesus Christ. He is saying, in essence, as the statesman of this country, it is obvious that we cannot sacrifice the many for one. So the one has to go. Don't be contemptuously timid about this. Don't exercise restraint on Jesus when it's his death you should be considering. Okay? Now, involved in that is a certain irony. There is a certain mysterious subtlety about the statement, because Jesus does die for the nation. He dies for their sins. But Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying in that regard. He was just saying it to get rid of a rabble-rouser. And so verse 51, John inserts, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die in the interest of the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And verse 52 simply means he didn't just die for Israel. He died for all of the Jewish people that were in the diaspora or the dispersion, who were living in Babylon and Persia and Rome, so on. And the focus, of course, is on his death for Israel in the passage, not his death for us as Gentiles. That was included too. But John has in view here the Jewish people. Verse 53 then summarizes their negative volition, that is, their unbelief. They are now going to seek to kill Jesus. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him," that is, Jesus Christ, "to death." Previous to this time, their policy was entrapment, trapping. So they would send people with questions to try to catch him in an error. They did all kind of things to inveigle him, to tempt him, but they were unsuccessful. Now the policy turns. It will now be to put Jesus Christ to death. And they will pursue that to its logical end. We are very, very close to the death of Jesus Christ, probably no more than a month from his death. So we read in verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." We do not know precisely where Ephraim is, or this town is, but it's named after the tribe of Ephraim. The classical landmarks in Jerusalem are Mount Carmel here, Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, which looks like Tom's left kidney. Jerusalem was here in the tribe of Judah, and Ephraim was here. So the city of Ephraim was not too far from Jerusalem, probably up in this way. He went a little bit to the north. There he continued with his disciples, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. This is the Passover at which Jesus will die. So you're very close to it chronologically. "And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Do you think he will come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees have given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, that he should show it, he should tell them that they might take him." So their plot now is being pursued. They figure he will be in Jerusalem for the Passover. He had been there for the previous three Passovers. Okay? Okay. Now we have belief illustrated. We've had unbelief illustrated, now belief. This comes in chapter 12, and verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. If you have a formula for writing tenses in your Bible, you can diagram the word was as an imperfect tense simply by making it past action. How did we do that? Present tense was a line. How did we do past tense? Anybody remember? Yeah, past tense. Like that. Was equals imperfect tense. That means he was there quite a bit of the time. He wasn't just there for this occasion, but he was continuing there. And Lazarus is described. He was he who was raised from the dead. The one raised from, literally, dead ones. Okay, and this little preposition from is the preposition ek, which means out from within. Lazarus was within death, but he was raised by Jesus out from within death. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Here we have three believers. Okay? Three believers. Three different types. First we have Martha. What type was Martha? Martha served. What does that mean? That's the word for deacon. She deaconed. The word is an was serving. Same tense as up here. She just kept on serving. Jesus came to the door. She says, have a cup of, what do Jewish people drink? Mocha? No, that's just a modern drink, isn't it? Have a cup of, Sanka. Kosher. The verb here is diakoneo. Okay? No sooner got to the door, she said, slip off your sandals, I'll get you a cup of Sanka. She went to get him a cup of Sanka. Now, Mary probably washed his feet. Martha was busy in the kitchen, getting things ready, see? She diakoneo. This is the idea of ministering to physical needs. And sometimes the ministry to physical needs helps the mental needs. Beautiful concept in Martha. Martha expresses herself to Jesus Christ by serving. Now Mary's not that way. Mary expresses herself to Jesus by sitting and listening to him talk. Mary expresses herself by worship. The person often who gets involved in serving often loses out on this very important aspect of relationship to Jesus Christ, which is worship. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard. Now, she may well have been the one who washed his feet. It was an Oriental custom that after you were on the streets of Jerusalem or out in the Arizona-type country, or maybe a Pingree Park with a dusty ball field, that when you come in and you took your tennis shoes off, you were coming into somebody's house, they washed your feet. Remember, they didn't come in a taxi. When he came to Bethany, he didn't fly in on Air Force One and grab a cab over to the house. He had to walk. And so it's very possible that Mary washed his feet. Don't know about that. But one thing we do know is that she took this ointment. Now, the ointment here is the word muron, M-U-R-O-N. M-U-O-N originally meant aromatic juices that were distilled from trees or from fruits or from pits of fruit. Okay? So it came to mean then an oil of perfume. It was a perfume. Now, we're told what kind of perfume this was. Okay? It's spikenard, which is the Chanel No. 5 of that day. It wasn't just something cheap. No, not just some old toilet water she picked up and sprayed a few. It's the best that you could get. Oil of spikenard, neuron of spikenard. This word is nardu, it's a genitive. It describes the spikenard. It's really from nardos, N-A-R-D-O-S. This means a rare, or an oil extracted from a rare plant. I have the name of the plant, but it wouldn't do any good to give it to you. Unless you're interested in that kind of thing. In other words, this was something that Mary had been saving up, maybe in view of a wedding. And she probably used a little bit of it now and then. She wasn't one of these separated Christians who didn't live a worldly life and, she used deodorant. Better the perfume of a liquid of nardos. Very, very, very costly. And she took, King James says a pound, it's the word litra. Litra means about 12 ounces. Now, you could take that today and equate that into probably 12 ounces of Chanel No. 5 at today's price. What's Chanel No. 5? $30 an ounce? What's the matter with you guys? Don't you know? 35. Okay, Ed. Edna. You could almost equate that. $35 an ounce, 12 ounces, 10 would be $350 plus $70, $420. That was an awful lot of money. Now, the cost of that is delineated for us. Watch. In verse 5, where there is a protest, we're told, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Now, that's an estimated cost. 300 denarius. Now, you know what that is? That is 300 days' wages. That's what it cost Mary to anoint the feet of Jesus. You know, the little implications in Scripture about people tell us a lot about them. Mary was a shy person. She was timid. Martha was very, very aggressive. Mary expresses herself to Jesus, her feelings, in a very, very expensive gift. Martha expressed herself in diakonein, Jesus. Okay? The third person that's mentioned is Lazarus. And Lazarus sits with Jesus, and I am not sure about this implication. We're told in verse 2, but Lazarus was one of them that sat, and that word means reclined at table. Now that was proper, in the sense that men did not do the serving in those days. And you should not be ashamed if you have company, and you have a house full of company sitting at the table, if you as a man go in and help your wife do the serving. I mean, there's nothing unmanly about that. You get that through your head. In fact, it's very unmanly to have a house full of company and let your wife beat your brains out trying to get people served. It's not very good. It's proper for Lazarus, however, to be at table. And he may express himself then in terms of fellowship. He wanted to sit and talk. Now, Jesus loved all three of these people. It looks like Mary, however, more approached maturity than either Martha or Lazarus. Okay? Okay. Let's move on. Now there's a protest. Verse 4. Then said one of Jesus' disciples, now we lapse back to unbelief, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Was not this oil, this perfume, why was not this sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then John has to add, footnote, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a crook, and he had the bag, and he bare what was in, and if it was sold for 300 denarius, then there would be 300 more denarius in the bag that he could put his fingers in. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Now, that's an exciting statement. The word against the day of his burying is the preposition eis, E-I-S. So the concept is toward, or the idea of in view of. Now, for months, maybe even a year and a half, from the time of Caesarea Philippi experience, where Simon Peter made the great confession in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to die, that he was going to be resurrected on the third day. So he's been telling them for over a year. Very, very few of them believed it and believed the implications of it. This may be an intimation that Mary really grasped the significance of that. The verb at the end, hath kept this, in many texts is a subjunctive mode. She should keep this. In other words, she was planning ahead to utilize this, and rather than utilize it as his death, there he is, and it's only 6 days to his death, and she takes the oil and she crushes it and puts it on his feet in an act of worship while he's alive. Beautiful. So that when the women come to the tomb to anoint Jesus in his death, she isn't even there. She isn't even among them. So Jesus is saying to Judas, let her alone. She did the right thing. For the poor always you have with you. You can do good things for poor people after I'm gone. But me, you do not always have. Okay? He appreciated this expression of worship. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised, ek, out from within the midst of death. But the chief priests consulted how they might put Lazarus also to death. How insidious and deceptive is sin. The same insidious deception of sin that moved the chief priests of Israel in this direction, we have in us. Here were the spiritual leaders of a nation who moved from antipathy to Jesus Christ to a desire of total annihilation of Jesus Christ, viciously, hostily, who planned it, who perpetrated it, and now they move another step. They would rather see Lazarus dead than to lend positive testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. What evil. And they felt they were very rational in it. Well, that's unbelief. Verse 11. because that by reason of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus Christ. Okay? So what do we have in the context? We had a miracle. We had a delineation of the movement of unbelief among the Pharisees and Sadducees. We had a delineation of the movement of belief, particularly with Mary in view. So, in closing, what I'd like to do is contrast these two, and I think this contrast is part of the purpose of this paragraph about Mary and Judas. The contrast, again, is between Mary, who illustrates belief, and Judas, who illustrates unbelief. And I guess we could include the Pharisees here if we wanted to. Okay? Now, this belief, this faith in Jesus Christ, is designed to increase in degree and intensity. Right? It increases in degree and intensity. In the Bible, faith is never to be stagnant. It's always to be moving, expanding, growing, deepening. Okay? The same thing is true of unbelief. It cannot stagnate. It increases in intensity and degree. And we have that illustrated in Mary and Judas. Mary was a very quiet believer. She exercised quiet belief. I think that she had incorporated in her a natural timidity. She was a shy person. Her sister was not that way. Judas was very vocal. How do we know Judas was vocal? He was vocal because he was part of the 70 that went out and preached that Messiah was here. He was vocal, but he was an unbeliever. He never did believe on Jesus Christ and his salvation. In other words, he was a follower, but not a fellowshipper. He couldn't fellowship because he was not a believer. Mary, in her quiet belief, was a responder. She was a responder to Jesus Christ. She appreciated his words. His words fell on sensitive ears when they hit Mary's ear. And so she showed her response by giving as she grew. In other words, as this faith increased in degree and intensity, she could not help but to give. And she gives something that was very costly. She was not one to take the checkbook and write out all the bills and then at the end say, gee, we've got $75 left over. Well, let's see, how much am I going to give the Lord? Well, he won't mind if I don't give him any this time. I better give something. I'll give the change in my wallet Sunday. Whatever that comes out to, I'll give it to the Lord. She gave what was costly. Now, in contrast to this, Judas is a critic. He criticizes that which expresses love and worship to Jesus Christ, and he is, instead of a giver, he's a taker. He is a mercenary. He's a crook. Okay? Mary exercises spiritual discernment. She takes seriously the Lord's statements about his death, and instead of saving this oil till that time, she pours it out on him 6 days before he dies. In a great expression of love and worship. And don't think that was an unusual thing to to lay at somebody's feet that way. It was very common in the Eastern world to wash their feet and then to, you know, put some type of an ointment on their feet, some soothing ointment. In our house, we have a little foot rubbing. Or I try to stimulate this anyhow. I just like to have, after a golf game, to have my daughters rub my feet. Oh, it's super. Just super. Sometimes I have a little trouble getting them to do it, but this was customary in that day. But it wasn't customary to take out the family jewels and pour them on the feet. She had spiritual discernment. Judas was completely blind. So our Lord had to rebuke him. Another interesting characteristic of belief and unbelief. Watch this one. Mary has peace. She is serene. She has secure presence. Where Judas is restless, he is dissatisfied. That's why he thought he had to steal. He's intimidated by life. Look, it is beginning to dawn on the disciples that what Jesus said about his death is really going to happen. And Jesus was not applying to himself titles of royalty. He was not bringing in the physical kingdom like they thought he was going to do. And now Judas, who is an unbeliever, he is intimidated. He thought he was going to be Secretary of Treasury. And the man that he's been following is going to the cross. And the little wheels are turning in Judas's mind. And the wheels are saying, hey, I better get out of this what I can get out of it. Maybe I can at least make a little money on the situation. Maybe the 3 years with Jesus will not have been wasted if I do that. And it will only be 5 more days that he'll go out and sell Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Why? He's restless. He's dissatisfied. He's intimidated. But belief, when it runs its proper course, increases in degree and intensity, brings a peace and a serenity and a secure presence for the believer. And Mary is at that point. She is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opposite of that is going to be repudiation by Jesus. Okay? Devotion, this is the ultimate end of belief, devoted to Jesus Christ. Repudiation of Jesus Christ is the ultimate end of unbelief. When I was a teenager, I heard the gospel for the first time. I was weaned on a cue ball. Raised in a city. No one could convince me that Jesus Christ could offer me life or a lifestyle that could bring satisfaction. I'm glad that between the time that I first heard the gospel when I was a teenager, between that time and the time that I was about 22, that he turned my thinking around. Boy, was I wrong. I don't claim to be the model of devotion to Jesus Christ. But I feel a degree of that in my life. If you'd asked me back then if that meant something, I said, you're nuts. I was wrong.
because I was in unbelief.
Jesus Christ means that God has provided the answer to that which separates us from Himself. Belief in Jesus Christ means we rely on God's answer to that which separates us from Him, our personal sin. And when we rely on the answer, the moment that it happens, we pass from death to life. And then as belief moves in the proper channel, we really find out what life is all about, because we begin to see it through Jesus Christ. And until we do, we don't know too much about life or death or what transpires in time. Next week we'll take up chapter 12 where we left off. We are now only 5 days before the death of Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? I'd like to just make it clear that if you're an unbeliever, that believing in Jesus Christ simply means that you express confidence in His death for your sins, that you are confident that that was God's provision and you are going to rest in it. That is, you're not going to try to make your life better and so be accepted of God. You're not going to try to turn over a new leaf. Instead of trying, you're just going to trust. You're going to relax and accept what God has provided. That's what belief is in Jesus Christ. And if you need help in understanding how Jesus Christ took care of your sins, why I'm available, or any of our leaders here are available to help you with that, and feel free to call us. Help you understand the gospel. Father, we thank you for these passages that illustrate for us the insidious effects of unbelief and the beautiful effects of proper belief in its proper channels. Pray that you'll use these thoughts to encourage the believers that are here in Christ's name. Amen. This would include the Jewish people, Arabic people, people that settle the Near East, what we call the Near East. Okay? Through Ham, we have the Hamitic people. These are people that settle in Africa. They begin right around the Red Sea, and then they move out across North Africa, down the Nubian Valley, and into Africa. And we have Japheth. Seems kind of dumb that I'd put down Japhetic, but I'll put it there. Okay, these people settle in the Aegean Sea area and in the islands in the Grecian area. Instead of what we call Greece today, Grecian area. And Aegean Sea, well, that would be Grecian area. Black Sea area. Okay? Now, that settlement really doesn't come until the next statement. Maybe we should have put it under there, but the fourth statement relative to the literary outline of Genesis is the generations of the sons of Noah. In other words, it's really in the next section that they make their settlements, chapters 10 through 11:9. Okay? Look at chapter 10, 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, and so on. Every one of these are historical names, and then the geographical areas to which they move take their names as place names, so that they become names of either city-states or geographical areas that we can locate. Hence, we can formulate a chart as to the settlement of the nations from Genesis chapter 10 and 11. That means, by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, we have the basis for all national entities based upon ethnic or family relationships and linguistics or language. Let me show that to you. Okay? Here we have the three sons. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Japheth is taken first in chapter 10. And when you get to verse 5, it says, by these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And you have the basis, you see, of nations, states. The islands of the Gentiles. According to what? According to, one, family, two, language, which means that there had to be the diffusion of language or the confusion of language occurring before the settlement. So that the confusion of tongues occurs before you have the moving out of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these two things is what holds a nation together. See? This is the basis of nationalism. Nationalism always comes under attack by bigots. I'll have to explain that later. Don't want to get off. I'm going to chase the rabbit. I'm not going to chase it. I'm going to resist the rabbit. I won't chase it. Now, practically everybody in this room is a descendant of Japheth. We're practically all European in this room. We're more European than Europe is Europe. Because many of the idiosyncrasies of the family, different family relationships are broken down in the United States. The thing that holds a nation together is the concept of family and of language. Whenever you go to a foreign country and you cannot speak the language of that country, because we're all so conceited, egotistical, we always think they're talking about us. If they laugh, why are they laughing at me? They're probably not laughing at you. They probably don't care anything about you. But we don't understand the language, we become suspicious, sometimes we become hostile, and so on. If you cannot speak a language, you cannot identify. You can't communicate. Or you can communicate with a smile or something like that, and that's the best you can do. This is the basis of communication. This is the basis of holding a concept of unity, a concept, a basis, substructure of a society, the concept of the family, and the concept of a national entity comes by putting these two together. If you can break these two up, you can break up nationalism. Okay? Okay, so in Genesis 10 and verse 5, we have the eyes of the Gentiles settled by Japheth. Ham is the next subject taken up, verse 6. And when you get down to the summary statement on Ham, yeah, where is it? Verse 20. 10, 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And the nations that he has listed previously from approximately verse 7 or approximately verse 6 on are nations of Africa. Again, according to, see, ditto, only across the page. Family and tongue. The last person that's taken up is Shem. Unto Shem also, verse 21, the father of all the children of Israel, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And he begins to list the children of Shem. Elam, which was Persia, Asher, which is Assyria, Arphaxad, which is Chaldea, Lud, which is Lydia, Aram, which are the Syrians, and so on. And when you get down to the summary statement on this man, you have in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nation. 10:31. The Near East is the best that we can circumscribe that geographical area. According to what? Again, ditto, only across the page. According to their family and their languages. Okay? Look at verse 32, which is a summary statement. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. By the time you get to chapter 11 and verse 9, the divine viewpoint cosmogony, the divine concept of the cosmos, has now filtered out so that you have the divine concept of the origin of nations, states, and languages. You began in Genesis 1 with a simple statement. Bereshith bara ha'elohim, the heavens and the earth. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you have a detailed account of how he did it. You proceed from inanimate to animate. From that which is non-cellular to that which is cellular. By the time you get to the 11th chapter, you have the nation states settled in languages, based on ethnos or ethnic relationships. So that Genesis chapter 1 or through 11 lays down for the believer a worldview that is patterned from divine viewpoint. It's a cosmogony that every believer ought to have. And it's very tempting for me to repeat what we did 5 years ago relative to that cosmogony so that you'd all have it. Maybe along the way we'll pick up the principles. Or I'll reproduce the notes and you can take the notes and read them if you want to. Now that cosmogony, that concept of the cosmos, was the Jewish concept. We inherited it from the Jews. It was given to us by Moses, writing under divine inspiration. It was transferred, of course, into the church, and from the church it came to Western civilization. And it was the cosmogony of Western civilization until approximately 1829. In 1829, Charles Lyell wrote The Principles of Geology, which is a 3-volume work in which he attacks biblical cosmology. He attacks biblical catastrophism. Ever since that time, and that he's not the first one to do that, but he was the most successful. And ever since the turn of the 19th century, we could say 1800, biblical cosmology Cosmology has been under attack in Western civilization by the unbelievers. And it's very, very important for you as a believer to understand what is actually said in Genesis 1 through 11 and the implications of it today. And we will be dealing with those in detail. I hope we don't get so far that we lose the junior highs. Maybe we lost them already. I don't know. Hope not. But we will be dealing with that, particularly in Genesis 1 through 3. Okay? One of the things that baffles philologists... Yes, question?
What does the Oriental people got done in this
study? I can give you my guess at that, okay? We don't have any indication of that with the Japhetics line. Looks like they moved out in toto. It looks to me like there was an intermingling. And there is no pure strain anymore, of course. But it looks to me like there was an intermingling between the Hamites and the Shemites that produced the Asiatic people. And of course, after the flood, you're still in the Mesopotamia Valley. Here is the Arabic, well, that's not too accurate, but here's the Mesopotamia Valley, which is sort of the cradle of civilization. Here is the Red Sea. So everybody has to move out from this area. They really land in the mountain of Ararat, up in the mountains of Ararat up here. But they most likely migrate down this way to a warmer climate. And then everybody moves out from here. For instance, the Hamitic strain can be traced to going right around this peninsula and then right across to Ethiopia, to Kush. The Shemites move around the Fertile Crescent. Japheth moves this way. Now, it's very logical, you see, that some would remain here and very easily to settle this area, to move this way. And apparently, my guess is that some of the Hamites and Shemites intermarried, some moved this way, and we have the Oriental people. And from them, most likely, the American Indians. Question? The only answer that I know to that is that within the genes, of these three families are all the potentialities of race. Now, wait a minute. I've got to take that back. Of color and color characteristics. There is no concept of race in the Bible. Racism is a concept of man. Racism is a product of biological evolution. You think about that. You don't have any concept of race in the Bible. The only concept in the Bible is of nation states, of family entities, of nationalism on the basis of family entities and language. Now, within the genes of these three families, there was all the potentiality of color and racial characteristics. All it took was a matter of time for those genes to get together. Now, whether the genes got together via disobedience of man, we don't have any indication. All we know is what we have now. And I think that there is no other explanation that I know of racial characteristics, unless you believe in biological evolution. So, from a biblical point of view, anyhow, we'd have to say, within these three families, there are all the potentialities within the genes of these three families of racial characteristics, what we call racial characteristics. All it took was a matter of time for the racial, for the genes to get together to produce racial characteristics. That's all. Okay? Ah, okay. 6 minutes. 6 points. 6 minutes. Point five, the generations of Shem. Now we're narrowing down. I'm trying to give you the big picture. We begin now to narrow down. We don't begin to narrow down. God begins to narrow down. Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26. Genesis 10. These are the generations of Shem. Okay? And you begin to read, and you read about Shem, and you go down to Terah, and Terah begets, And Terah begets three children, just like the similar genealogy of chapter 5. You go from Adam to Noah, 10 generations. Noah begets three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You go to Terah. Terah begets three children, and they are named Abraham, Nahor, and Aaron, or Haran. Here's a very good example of how a human being's name, as he moves into an area, the town takes his place name. Haran becomes a city on the north part of the Fertile Crescent, named after Abraham's brother, Haran. Okay? We are now narrowing down. Shem to Abraham. We have only moved 11 chapters in the Bible, and already we are to Abraham. We are in the year 2166 B.C., birth. We have moved from creation to the birth of Abraham in 11 chapters. It's obvious that God is not interested in giving us a detailed history, except the detailed history of a universal flood. Spends three chapters on that. Very much interested in telling us that, because that's very important to our cosmogony today. If there was a universal flood, then the surface of the earth has been affected in such a way that it could never be the same as it was in the original cosmogony. So he's, in this chapter, though he's moving from creation to Abraham, from a time that we do not know to 2166 BC, it's very obvious that he's not interested in detailed history, except the detailed history of a universal flood. Because that affects cosmogony tremendously today. We are now to Abraham. Okay? Cosmogony would be a view of the cosmos, an understanding of the cosmos that we now live in, that is ours now. It's a worldview. Okay? What's that, the electric chair? No, that's 5 minutes. That's what we do to kids that are disobedient downstairs. We discipline them. Little shock here. Okay, the sixth one is the generations of Terah. Okay, this comes in 1127. Now really what he's interested in is Abraham. So he's going to go right from Terah to Abraham, and then he's going to talk about Abraham all the way through the 25th chapter of Genesis. Okay? So, rather than focus on, see, Terah has three sons, but rather tell us a whole lot about Nahor or a whole lot about Haran, man, he's gonna really delineate Abraham's life. Because Abraham's a very important figure. So he goes right to Abraham, and he picks Abraham up when he's about 66 years old in chapter 12, and he's going to tell us more about Abraham through 25. I think we should dwell a little bit on Abraham because he's such an important figure. He's mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. And I think this is true because Abraham is the how-to-be-saved man. He becomes an outstanding illustration of what it is to have one's sins forgiven. So maybe we should take just a little bit of time and delineate some of this concentration next week. So we'll try to finish these 10
points, this overview of Genesis next week, and maybe get some purposes of the book in relation to the rest of the Old Testament canon. Any other questions that we could answer of this general import that we're trying to communicate this morning? Yes, Don? Okay, the question is, Moses is writing about between 1446 and 1406 B.C. All of these events that we're reading about happened thousands of years before Moses wrote. How did Moses get the information? Was it given to him by dictation by God, or did he have source documents? Well, when you look at the literary structure, it looks like he had source documents. At least the potentiality of source documents is there. In fact, one of the things that this outline helps us see is that fact. It's possible that Moses had source documents. If he did have source documents, we would simply say that he was protected by divine inspiration relative to accuracy of the source documents. Possible that he had source documents. Now that possibility is heightened when you read in other places in the Old Testament of books that they had and of the recording of certain events in Israelitish history in those books, books which we do not now have. In other words, they had other documents. So it's very possible that he had source documents. Now, and when we get to the flood, I'll give you some sheets on the flood. I'm shooting off the top of my head now, and I might miss the number, but I think there are some 350 accounts of the flood, of a universal catastrophe in which the whole world was completely inundated by water. There are 350 traditions current today of that catastrophe. Some of them are oral, most of them are written. There is a written account of the flood in Akkadian. It dates from the 7th century, but the tradition reaches back to the 15th century. There is a tradition of the flood in Babylonian cuneiform. Reaches back into the 2000s B.C. I'll show you those. I'll compare those and contrast those to the biblical account of the flood. Very possible, yes, that there were written source documents that Moses had. If he did have them, he was protected by divine inspiration in the church. Any other questions? Well, there goes the electric chair. I think we can date Abraham with great accuracy. I have a sheet on that, if any of you want it. How we know that date. If you want that, I'll give it to you. Now, from Abraham back, you have two genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11 taking you to Abraham. You have one in 5, you have one in 11. Now the issue is, are there gaps in those genealogies? I think I prove on a sheet that there are gaps in the genealogies. If there are no gaps, if there are none, we'll assume that there are not, then you could go back to Abraham, Adam, and you would come out somewhere in the 4000s B.C. Archbishop Usher was wrong in his calculation. He has Adam 4004 B.C. That's that date you have if you have a marginal date in your Bible. From Archbishop Usher, who was a 17th century divine or whatever in England. And only he made a mistake of 50 years. But it's close. But there are probably gaps in there. And I have a sheet on that, and we'll give that to you when we come to it. So that if there are gaps, then we cannot with precision pinpoint the creation. If you want my own opinion, I believe in a very, very early earth. I don't think our earth has been here very, very long. No more than 17,000 years. Maybe as little as 12,000 years, 9,000 years. But I'm not a scientist. That's just a guess. Let's close in prayer. I want to say to all of you who are junior highs, I hope you'll be back. And hope you get a divine view of cosmogony, which means you begin to see the world like God sees it. Gee, that's going to be real important in about 5 years from now in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, we have no light for our feet, no lamp for our path. But we do have it. It's ours. Moreover, as believers, it's written that we might understand it. Now help us in this orientation to Genesis to profit. Help each one to profit, regardless of age level or maturation level, mentally, whatever. Help each believer here to greatly profit from this hour together in Christ's name. Amen.